Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 24 through 34 this morning. We have been going through the whole of the chapter, and it deals with one subject matter, and that is the healing of the man born blind. By way of review, the first seven verses deals with Jesus finding the man and talking to his disciples about the man's illness. He puts mud on his eyes. He tells the man to go to the pool of Siloam, which is interpreted sent. It was built by Hezekiah some 750 years before, so there would be an underground aqueduct to go into the city of Jerusalem, so when they were attacked by their enemies, they would have a constant water supply. So it's a very, very famous aqueduct, and it was being used during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ some 8 centuries later. The man went and washed, and he could see. He immediately went home to his parents. The neighborhood people saw him. They weren't sure if it was him because his countenance had changed so much. He was born blind. He was a beggar. He looked completely different because the scales had fell from his eyes, as it were, and they were debating whether or not it was him, and he kept speaking over them in this long protracted conversation that we find in verses 8 through 12, and he finally convinced them that he indeed was the man born blind, and now he can see. And so after that, somehow an ad hoc court was put together, or possibly they took some time to put this very intense court of the Pharisees together to investigate this miracle. And the man was brought before this high court in Israel, and they questioned him whether or not he was indeed the man born blind. He told them they were. They asked him how this happened and who did this to him. He told them that his name was Jesus and that he was a prophet. They were very, very angry that this man would announce this in an official public hearing. They wanted to intimidate everybody into believing that it was not possible for Jesus to do this. And if he did do it, then he was a sinner because he healed on the Sabbath, which was according to their religious tradition, not according to the law of Moses. He had broke Sabbath law, and therefore he was in violation of Sabbath law, and he was a sinner, and therefore he could not have done this miracle. That was their position, and yet it was falling apart. They called the next time they called in witnesses was the man's father. They tried to intimidate the man's parents into denouncing him. They asked him, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How did this happen?" And they simply told him, "Yes, he was born blind. Yes, this is our son. How it happened, we do not know. You're going to have to ask him." And so in the third inquisition, they bring the man back. And last week we dealt with the first 5 verses. We didn't have time to go through all 10 verses. So we dealt with the first several verses 24 through 28. And this morning we want to finish this section, verses 29 through 34. So let's read verses 24 through 34 and make some comments on verses 24 through 28. So we can remind ourselves of what we discussed last week. "So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" We have to realize that Jesus was the man on trial, not the man born blind. They were there to convict Jesus of being a sinner so they could undermine his grand ministry that had been going on for 3 years at this point. And when they said, "Give glory to God," it was a legal admonition. It was they were telling him, "Do not commit perjury in this high court. Tell the truth. Tell the truth." And that's what they wanted him to do. But in fact, that's what they did not want him to do. "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. Do not contradict this high court. Do not tell us again that this Jesus of Nazareth has healed you of your blindness. We know it's not true." He then answered in verse 25, Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. There is the evidence that the Son of God had healed this poor blind beggar by grace alone. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, I once was blind, but now I see. So they said to him in verse 26, what did he do you? How did he open your eyes? They had been so forceful in trying to get him to admit that he did not do it. Now they're asking him how Jesus opened his eyes. And in verse 28 and verse 27, he answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? He mocked them. He was disgusted with them. His faith was growing. He was coming to a deeper knowledge of who this, of the magnitude of what Jesus did to him. And we find in this verse that he was once a man who was in great fear of these little dictators. They ruled with an iron fist, like all dictators do. If you got on the wrong side of these politicians and religious leaders, they simply excommunicated you. They unsynagogued you. They took away your rights as a citizen to make a living in your own country. You were not allowed to visit a synagogue on the last day of the week of rest. And you were not allowed to have intercourse with the people that you love on a common basis. Very, 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 very scary. And so we find him now mocking these men openly. He's no longer afraid of them. All he knows now is, once I was blind, now I see. This man Jesus did it. I don't know much about him, but I don't know if he's a sinner or not. All I know is, how could he have done this? Now he's going to continue to reason. But before we read that, let's look at verse 28. They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We went into great lengths explaining that last week, but we will just continue on now. They continue in their argument. Let's look at verse 29. This is a literal translation. I hope it makes better sense to you. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, again, they will not call Jesus by his name. They know who he is. They know what he's done. And yet they refuse to call him by his name. They are so hateful and spiteful that they can't even say his name. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we consistently do not know from where he is. Okay, let's explain what they're talking about here. They wanted to argue with the strongest possible language. They wanted to get their authority back. They had lost really their power and authority as the judges of this high court. And so they used the strongest possible language they could to muster that authority again. They needed to, again, take control of the situation because the man seemed to be in moral authority over them, moral superiority to these men, this blind beggar, this sinner. It was all in vain. They said, God has spoken. That's strong language when you're trying to make a point. God has spoken, and it continues to this day to have undiminished authority. The Greek tenses explain that they want him to know that the law of Moses from 2,600 years ago, something like that, from that point back, was written, and it has just as much power and authority over our lives as it did on that day. And that is true, by the way. They said, God has spoken and continues to speak through our master Moses. They want everybody to know that they are disciples of Moses, not that man, not the eternal Son of God. They believed that they had strong ground to stand in their discipleship to Moses and not to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what they do in this verse. It's very interesting. they contrasted what they knew about Moses with what they knew about Jesus. Look what they say. But as for this man, we consistently do not know from where he is. So we know Moses, but we don't know anything about this man, but they did. They knew a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. We could read it like this. We are continuously knowing that we do not know anything about him. We don't know how he came on the scene. We don't know who sent him. And we do not know on whose authority he is speaking or doing these things that you claim he is doing that we are still denying. 3 years into his ministry, and this is what the High Court of Israel is saying about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very sad because they wanted it that way because they were not interested in knowing anything about the Lord Jesus Christ because that would threaten their power. That would threaten their positions as kings and priests and politicians. It would threaten their comfortable traditional religion that didn't require much except outward works. They knew what they wanted to know, and they equally knew what they did not want to know. Let me say that again. They knew what they wanted to know, and they equally knew what they did not want to know. They were very specific about what they wanted to know and what they didn't want to know. That's how tradition works. That's how non-Christian religion works. It's the predicament that all unbelievers go through. It's not just these men. This is how it works for everybody in the world who refuses to look to the Gospels and holds on tenaciously to their traditional religion. An unbeliever will proudly tell us what they know and also proudly tell us of their willful ignorance concerning all the things that are found in the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever notice that? They know everything about their religion, but when you want to talk to them about the Gospels, all of a sudden, there's a big barrier, and they don't want to hear it. I see that all the time at the hospitals that we minister at. Want to come to the services today? We're going to have the services. What kind of service is it? Well, it's a Bible service. We're just going to have a church service, and we're going to open up the Bible and sing some hymns, and we're going to see what the Bible says about this subject. Well, I'm a Mormon. No, I won't go. I can't go because I'm a Jehovah's Witness. I'm a Catholic. I won't go either. So you're not going to open up the Word of God and see what the Word of God says. No, I will not do that. I'm not trying to pick on anybody. I'm explaining the irrationality of a traditional religion. It's scary, is it not? It is widely known, it was widely known, I should say, at that period of time in the people of Israel, and especially in Jerusalem, the leaders of Jerusalem, what Jesus had been doing for the last 3 years. It was undeniable of the wonderful works that Jesus was doing. The Greek calls them wonder signs. It's amazing what he was doing. Think just a few. 2 years earlier, he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. He had been crippled for 38 years, and Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day. And therefore, he was a sinner because of that. And not only that, they charged him with being equal with God, and he deserved to die for that. He healed the man with a withered hand. It was actually a withered arm. And when he commanded the man's hand to come forth, his whole arm extended out in front of the whole congregation of the synagogue. And they were so upset that Jesus did that. They accused him of working on the Sabbath day. He raised the widow's son from the dead at Nain. And yet, here we find them not even able to utter his name. He fed 5,000 men besides women and children. 20,000 people were saved on the shores of Galilee in one afternoon. Now he has just given sight to a man who was born with congenital blindness. That's redundant. being born blind is congenital blindness. I should have made that clear. How do you deny this? How do you stubbornly say, doesn't matter, he was working on the Sabbath, he broke Sabbath law, he is a sinner. Yes, but he did these wonderful things that only God can do. Doesn't matter. This is the strength of unbelief. This is the irrationality of unbelief. They kept saying they needed more and more proof. Evidential apologetics is being pushed in America for the last 50 years or 100 years, I don't know, a long time. And what it is you present the Bible in a way where people have to admit that it's true. You give them evidence that demands a verdict according to the book that was written some 40, 50 years ago. You get people into the position where they have to admit the evidence proves that Jesus is the Son of God. Therefore, they have to make a decision because the proof is there. Well, that's not how it works. Men are depraved. Men are lost in sin. Men have no ability to believe apart from the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. These men were willful unbelievers, and they had all the evidence you could possibly have. Many of them probably witnessed miracles, and yet they would not believe. They said, we know not from whence he is, from where he comes from. We have no idea what his origin is. Really? They were lying, you see. There's no other way to put it, that they were liars. We can be sure that they knew exactly where Jesus came from, but they had to continuously suppress the truth and unrighteousness that Jesus of Nazareth is not the Messiah, or is the Messiah. What does it mean when you suppress the truth and unrighteousness? It means you're suppressing the truth in sin. You have to live in sin to constantly keep yourself buried from the truth. When you're suppressing truth in unrighteousness, it's an act. It's a position. It's not just that you are an unrighteous person because you're lost. You are actively, willfully living in sin in order not to believe. R.V.G. Tasker, he's a commentator that is a good thinker, I think. He says this: the Pharisees are being plunged into the darkness of unbelief as surely as the once blind beggar is walking more towards the illumination of light. You see the contrast here? The more they hate, the more they live in their sin, the more they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, the darker their lives are becoming. It's more difficult for them to believe at this point, the harder they try not to believe. Very, very sad. These are not people that we should look at as an anomaly, as the grand religious people of 2,000 years ago. No, these represent fallen, sinful men. That's who they represent. And now we'll get to this man's answer. Verses 30 through 33 is an anguish-stricken answer from this wonderful man. He's shocked at the unbelief of these men. He doesn't understand it. He can't get his hands or his head around the fact that these men are being so stubborn about what just happened to him and who did it. Let's look at verse 30. The man answered and said to them, wow, this is remarkable that you do not understand from where he is, his origin. And yet, he opened my eyes. Do you see the compassion? The court was depending on their knowledge about religious matters to be superior to everyone else, right? If you want to control a conversation, you have to exert authority over the people you're speaking to. Therefore, it was an unreasonable proposition for the court to insist that they had no idea from where Jesus came from or what his origin was. Of course they did. How could you not? Is there any unbeliever in this room today or that's listening on the internet that doesn't have at least the sense to realize that there's something supernatural about the Bible and Jesus Christ himself? Of course you know that. And these men are saying, we deny it all. And they were doctors of the law of Moses. Isaiah was clear about it. If you're an Old Testament scholar during the time of Jesus and you teach in the synagogues and you minister at the temple and you open the scrolls to Isaiah and you read this concerning the Messiah, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. How do you not relate the prophecy of Isaiah to Jesus of Nazareth? It's completely dishonest not to. And yet that's what these men were doing. Isaiah made it perfectly clear that the Messiah was going to do exactly what Jesus had already done in their midst, in front of them. They were teaching this in the synagogues. And when Jesus came on the scene doing signs and wonders to credential himself as the very Messiah, they said, it's not him. How sad. How sad is the depths of depravity of man, the depths of the harshness of unbelief towards God himself. And yet they had to continue with their confederacy to insist that Jesus was a sinner, a Sabbath breaker, because they had to perpetuate the lie that he is not of God. He is not of God. That was the only way these men could continue on. It was the only way they could have the ability to take the next step in life, really. Very, very sad, I think. They had to continually ignore the great miracle. Think of that. I mean, I know we talk about it a lot, but just think about what we're talking about here. A man was born blind. He was a beggar. He was on the scene. The community knew who he was, and there he was with his eyes wide open. It's literally impossible for that to happen, and there it was. And he's testifying in a court of law that Jesus did it. And there are ample evidences of thousands of people that had been healed at that point, or had a miracle accomplished toward them through the feeding of the 5,000. So that's why I'm saying thousands, not to mention the thousands that were healed on that day in Matthew chapter 12 on the Sea of Galilee. Thousands and thousands of witnesses as to what Jesus did and who he is. Consider that when you think of evidences. Yes, Jesus proved himself to the world. He proved himself that he is the Son of God. And yet the world says, no, no, I refuse him. They had to refuse to admit it into evidence. This was a court of law. Because if they admitted this into evidence, that would force them to know that Jesus of Nazareth is of God and is not a sinner. Do you see that? Do you see why they had to do everything in their power not to allow the man born blind being healed by Jesus as a part of evidence? Once you put that into evidence, their whole case falls apart. Jesus of Nazareth healed him and he is of God. And he is not a sinner. So it was contrary to their position. Now, these were supposed to be impartial judges, but they were not. They were agenda-driven. So the answer from the man reveals that all of his previous fears of the religious elite at this point has finally just vanished. He's not afraid of these men any longer. His statement continues through verse 33, and it's an amazing passage of Scripture. Some have commented that the man was angry. I don't see that at all. I don't see an angry man here. I think that he was disgusted with them. I think that he was disgusted with their behavior and attitude. I think he was very disappointed that these religious leaders of Israel, the shepherds of Israel, were so unimpressive, really. His statement was filled with rebuke. What he says, wow, he says. Can you imagine saying that to somebody in authority over you? Wow. Just by saying it that way, you realize no fear at all. Wow. This is remarkable that you do not understand from where he is. And yet, he opened mine eyes. The man's logical statement was precisely what they could not endure. How do you fight this? How do you argue against what he just said? He testified that because Jesus did indeed heal him of his blindness, it was impossible for them to maintain that they did not know where Jesus was from, what his origin was. It's literally impossible for them to hold on to that lie. One commentator said, the tables are completely turned. The judges are judged by a blind beggar. Look at the man's flawless logic, continue in verse 31. We know that God does not hear sinners. We're all in agreement. But if any man a worshiper be and keeps on doing his will, this one he hears. God hears righteous men. God hears the prayers of his saints. God hears the prayers of those he is in a relationship with through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is filled with verses concerning the fact that God does not hear the ungodly, cannot hear the prayers of the ungodly. Job 37:9, 35:12. I'll just hit a few of them. Psalm 18, verse 41. Psalm 34 and verse 15, 46 and verse 18, Proverbs 1:28, Proverbs 15:29, Proverbs 28:9. The list goes on and on and on. I'll read Psalm chapter 66, verses 18 through 20. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily, God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Okay, so what is the logical argument here from what this man had just said? The man's statement is in direct contrast with the argument the Pharisees used in verse 16. Look at verse 16 again. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. The man was stating an axiom, a universal truth, kids. That's what an axiom is. So you want to, ever want to talk to somebody, you want to be smart, say that's an axiom. It's commonly known that the sun rises in the east. That's an axiom. So you can use that if you want. Okay, I got your attention maybe? Maybe a couple kids, that's good, okay. Here's the axiom. We know God does not hear sinners. He knew it was true because his intuition or his perception about the Lord Jesus Christ was already embedded in him. He had already figured all of this out. And so he was going to explain this to these theologians. He was going to explain this to them through sound theology, sound logic. It's an amazing thing. He was going to tell the teachers of Israel that Jesus Christ is not a sinner. And he was going to explain to them why. But if any man be a worshiper be and keeps on doing his will, this one he hears. And we know that Jesus continually does the will of his Father. Therefore, the conclusions of his premise are that Jesus is not a sinner and is heard by God. He's literally turned the tables on these men and is now teaching them in the matters of theology. Simply put, the man said, fleshed it all out so we can understand it. The man said this in verse 31, God does not hear sinners, that is, immoral men, but Jesus healed me of my congenital blindness. Therefore, Jesus is a worshiper of God, which means he is constantly doing his Father's will, which also means that his Father hears his prayers and answers them. So this man is reasoning out loud. He's standing there, and while they're telling him things, he's trying to figure out what they're saying, and he's reasoning, and then he starts to reason out loud right before these judges. And that's how he reasoned it out. He's come to the place where he believed that his healing was an answer to the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ to his Father. That's an amazing thing in and of itself. Look how far this guy has come. The case before the court was very simple. Did Jesus come from God? That is the case. That is the case study for everybody in every generation. Is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Or was he just a revolutionary or a nice guy or a philosopher or whatever people say about him? No, the issue is Jesus Christ the Son of the living God? And the answer, of course, is yes. The man proved beyond a reasonable doubt in a court of law that Jesus acted on behalf of Jehovah God, that Jesus came to do the will of his Father, the God of Abraham and the God of Moses, whom they said was that they were his disciples. Yet the Pharisees were unmoved. They stubbornly held on to this horrible position and insisted that none of this was true. Let's look at verse 32. Because now he's going to provide added evidence. It's an amazing thing. He's going to support his argument even further. From the beginning of the world, it was never heard that any man opened the eyes of one having been born blind. He's lecturing these men. The man said literally from the ages. It's a way just to say, if you could see past time all the way back to the beginning, from the ages, this has never been done, he said, literally. This was the focus of his argument. This is a wonderful thing. Look what he's done. He was born blind. He was passive in his congenital blindness. Nothing he did to deserve this. Nothing he did to make this happen. God made it happen. God sovereignly made this man blind in order that he could heal so the works of God could be manifest to men. He explained that to his disciples at the beginning of the chapter. And Jesus had done something that no man had ever done in all the ages. The man was continuing to reason out loud. He's becoming better acquainted with the Savior just by his logic, just by his sound mind. And he was steadily and progressively coming to a better understanding of who Jesus is. And that's really what Christianity is all about, is it not? Steadily coming to a better understanding of our Savior, little by little, becoming closer to him because our knowledge is growing in him. His conclusion was that Jesus could not have possibly done this great miracle unless he came from God. And we're going to see that in verse 33. He finally says, and this is the last time he gets to speak, by the way, if this man is not of God, he could do nothing. The man said, if this man is not of God, it's a conditional statement. If this man is not of God, as you say, because you've been telling me all along, like in verse 19, that he's not from God because he's a sinner and therefore he cannot be God. If this man is not of God, as you say, he could do nothing. But that is not the case. You see how he's reasoning with these men? He healed me of my blindness. Therefore, he is of God. You see how it works? This was the mind of this man. After just two meetings with these judges. The legal evidence could not be denied. There was no other alternative to how the miracle took place. It was impossible for these men to continue to argue the point. Remember, this man was not on trial. This man was not a defendant. He was a witness in order to get information about Jesus, the sinner, quote unquote. And yet this witness is arguing back and forth, which witnesses do not do. This was completely out of hand, this court proceeding. It's an amazing thing. The miracle was beyond the power of any mortal to accomplish. This work can only be the work of God. Therefore, Jesus came from God, was his final argument. The man had dismantled the arguments from his inquisitors. The wise were confounded by the foolish things of the world. God used the smallest man, the most unlikely man, to defend him in a court of law, a blind beggar. That's how God does his business. Humility was not an option for these men. They didn't give up and say, "You're right. We cannot continue on in this way. We have to go talk to this man that healed you. We have to humble ourselves." They never said it. They could only act according to their nature, which would enable them to continue to live comfortably in their false religion, because that's what people want. They don't want to be bothered by the gospel. They don't want to be bothered by being saved from their sins. So what do? Well, we're going to see the all too often behavior from ungodly people, ungodly elitists in this condition, in this position. Our final verse for the morning. They answered and said to him, "In sins you were born. In fact, in sins you were completely born," they said. "And you presume to teach us?" And they cast him out. Just like that. Because of their stubborn and satanic confederacy to oppose all that was good, all that was right, they had to try to put this man in his place. They couldn't have this man walking around the streets spouting this. The scene looks something like this. "You were altogether born in sin. We know this because you were afflicted with blindness. We do not care how or why you can see. It means nothing to us. It does not change the facts that you were born blind. Therefore, you are a most depraved person. You deserve to be blind. God has punished you for sin. Maybe your sin in the womb. Maybe your mom and dad sinned, and you're the one being punished. It doesn't matter to us. All we know is that you are a most depraved sinner because God afflicted you with blindness." That's what they were saying. "Your blindness has marked you out with the curse of reprobation, and you presume to teach us?" That's all they had left. Intimidation, meanness, hatred. Men of God were standing in judge of him. The shepherds of Israel were treating the sheep like this. How terrible is that? J.C. Ryle observed, "Truth can afford to be patient, error cannot." That's why they were so angry. They just cast him out. It was all they could say. Not one among the judges could correct the man. Their silence concerning all of these facts were deafening. They didn't even bother to try to answer the man in any way, shape, or form. Their open denial was also an admonition that the man was born blind. That was the one thing they were trying to not admit. And now, in the end, they're saying, "You were altogether born in sin because you were born blind." They were trying to get him to admit that he was never blind and that he was not healed of his blindness, that Jesus Christ had not healed him, and Jesus Christ was a sinner, and that Jesus Christ was God. And in fact, All of that was proven. The formerly blind beggar had closed their mouths. There was nothing left to say. All they had was their vain attempts at slander and intimidation. The court was adjourned. They just cast him out. That's it. It's over. They lost again. No doubt they cast him from their presence and also excommunicated him from the synagogue, not able to worship, not able to make a living, not able to do many, many things. We'll get into that in a later study, but very, 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 very sad. The charge, the man was altogether born in sins, presumed to teach men who were unable to or unwilling to be taught. That's very significant because the man wasn't there as a defendant. He wasn't charged with a crime. He was there as a witness. And now they've charged him with sin, and they've cast him out of the synagogues. They didn't just cast him out of the courtroom. They cast him out of all Jewish life. He presumed to teach men that were unwilling to be taught, and therefore he must be punished. You would at least think they would have cast him out for being born blind. You're too great of a sinner to be around us. Go with the publicans. That's where you belong. You're a second-class citizen. But they didn't do that. They were mad that he presumed to teach these learned doctors of the law. Okay. A couple of observations, and we'll close our services this morning. Verse 29, and they reviled him. Christians must understand that the treatment of the man by this unholy court is what all Christians can expect from an unbelieving world. If we are treated as this man, we should take great confidence that we're doing something right. He stood up for his master. He stood up for his Savior. And he didn't even know very much. He was just starting to figure it out. And what a wonderful witness. Really, he was the first persecuted witness for the Lord Jesus Christ that suffered penalties for being a follower of Jesus. John the Baptist, of course, was the first martyr. But this man was the first sufferer for being a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. This was what this man accomplished on that great day. What a wonderful day. What a wonderful day to think about it. I just feel sorry for him in the sense that he had to be so disappointed by the religious rulers of Israel, whose job it was to disseminate the word of God through the law of Moses to the people, and instead they use it as a hammer to beat them with. Okay, another observation. Pride. Pride is the greatest weapon that has damned so many souls. We see that in these men. The man, his blindness, the miracle, and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ were put on trial here. The world had put on the Lord Jesus Christ on trial. All the evidence was brought before the court. They had corroborating testimony. They substantiated all the facts of what happened to the man by the miracle that Jesus performed. And yet, through all of that, the men that had put this court together, these men, these religious judges could not bring themselves to impartially do their jobs. And that's important because, again, never depend on evidences to convince somebody that Jesus is Lord, because you will fail. Pray that God will save your lost brother or your lost wife or the ones you love most in your mom and dad or your children. Pray that the Holy Spirit will enter into the souls of the ones you love most and convict them of their sins. Well, they will cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" That's how God saves sinners. Not through evidences, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. He enables you to believe. He enables you to repent and believe the gospel. And there is no other way to be saved apart from the leading of the Holy Spirit. God arrests people. That's what he does. He comes to you as he did to Levi on that day and said, "Follow me." And that's it. It's the power of God arresting a soul and making him his own. We see that in the life through repentance and faith. These men could not be impartial, and such is the stubborn. It's the case for all people, really, that to stubbornly hold on to their sins and hold on to their religion and refuse to consider the gospel itself. Then how are they going to believe? They're going to believe by a praying Christian, by a praying people. Pray for the ones you love. Pray specifically for the people that you love, that God would open their eyes and God would reveal himself to them. Throughout the ages, God has chosen people like this blind beggar. That's who God uses. He rarely uses great men. We love to think of the great men that God has used. We love to think of the Whitfields my mind went blank. There's got to be more than just one man out there that was great. Whitfield and C.H. Spurgeon, Mr. Moody, all kinds of people, the Wesley brothers. But that's not normal. That's not how it's done. God uses blind beggars to disseminate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He used this blind beggar to be a witness and testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. The most unlikely man was used by the grace of God to give us this wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture that we can see that God saves by grace. And no matter what man can do, no matter how much man opposes, the gospel will go forth. When God uses a man like this, there's one thing you can be sure of. The prideful are not going to listen because they can't stand the fact that this man is the guy standing before them. And so when you're standing before somebody and you're trying to tell them of the love of God and the grace of God and the salvation of God from sin, and they look at you with contempt, it's okay. Don't be intimidated. This man was the least likely person, and he was standing in front of the most august panel of men in the land, and he won the day. False religion is so powerful, and I'm going to quit now, is that it forces unbelievers to not have any joy when someone benefits from the grace of God. Think of that. The man was healed of his congenital blindness, and there was no joy in the streets. The rulers shut down the joy. Everybody was afraid to speak. Nobody wanted to cry out and go to the temple and present praises to God through their sacrifices for what they had witnessed. They cast the man out instead. The man had just recently had his sight restored by God himself, and they cast him out of the synagogue. Unbelievable. Such is the irrationality of unbelief. Pray for our irrational, unbelieving loved ones. Madness is in their hearts, Solomon says. That's how bad it is. Don't be mad at the ones you love most that are mocking you or trying to get you not to do what you're doing by going to this church, for example. Pray for them, love them, have compassion on them. They're lost, they're undone. They are mad, they're spiritually insane. Just like these men were. Pray that God will do a work through your testimony and through the word of God and through the work of the Holy Spirit. That is why Christians exist. You ever thought about that? Why you exist? Why I exist? We exist to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to an irrational world that refuses to believe. God does the saving. We have no power to save anybody or to convince anybody, but we can speak through our words and through our lives. May God use this to encourage us to preach the gospel in any way we can, no matter how feeble we are, to an unbelieving generation. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for your word. We thank you for the previously blind man that was born blind and now can see. May we be encouraged that you used the most unlikely man and put him before the most experienced lawyers of the day, and he had won the day for your glory. May you be pleased to do this for us. May you be pleased to reveal yourself to our generation, even through this small church and the churches around us who preach the gospel. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.